Well, as we come to our time in the Word of God tonight, let me just give you a little recap on where we are. For those of you who maybe were not here last week, we began a mini-series on the doctrine of sovereign election. This mini-series may become the largest series I've done yet. But anyway, this grew out of the attributes of God, and we were looking at the sovereignty of God and contrasting that with the depravity of man and the need of man for God to intervene in our salvation. And of course, as we did that, we began to consider this term election. As I mentioned last week, the doctrine of election is a biblical doctrine. We looked at dozens of verses last Sunday night. We're going to do that again as we progress through laying out every New Testament, every verse in the New Testament that uses this word electos, whether it's in a verb form or in a noun form. We're going to look at foreordination or being foreordained. We're going to look at predestination. We're going to consider all of these terms. Any term that relates to this doctrine, we will consider. We're not going to get through all of these tonight. We will have a couple more to do next Sunday. And then we're going to take all of that information, and I'm going to package that into a systematic theology on this doctrine. So I'm looking forward to getting there, not next week, but the third week away. I really am motivated and in terms of this series, not so much to equip you to be a contentious person or to equip you to be divisive in any way. My desire is not to do that. My desire is rather to equip you with a broad knowledge, firstly, of what the Scripture says about election, and then to give you the depth so that when somebody questions this doctrine, you will have the Scriptures, and you can just write those Scriptures out and walk them through them or give them to them to read. So this doctrine of election is biblical. I also said in beginning last week that this doctrine is a difficult doctrine. It's not an easy doctrine. Remember, many saintly men down throughout the history of the church have battled over this and have disagreed. So I don't come tonight as or last week or any week in the future on this doctrine thinking that I have it all wrapped up. I certainly don't. But one thing I do want to do as we come is to invest some time here in the Scriptures and just to let the Scriptures speak to us. The doctrine of election does not and never has destroyed or taken away the responsibility of man to come to God. And that's important that you understand that. The Bible holds both the call and the responsibility of man to come and to confess his sin and to repent of his sin and turn to God at the same time as it holds the doctrine of election, that is God's choosing by himself and for himself a people out of every nation and every kindred and every tongue, a people for himself, and he did that according to the Scriptures before time began. So the Bible holds both intention. And we would be foolish to try and break that tension. And so when we come to proclaiming the Word of God, however, we need to understand this doctrine and we need to understand the responsibility of man in terms of that doctrine and how those things are held in tension. We can't take one and destroy the other. To do so, we do so to our peril. The issue of the doctrine of election, as I said last week, is not whom did God choose. It's not the issue of the doctrine of election, but rather who chose whom. As I said last Sunday night, my motivation in studying this doctrine, this grand doctrine, is not to be divisive, but rather to earnestly examine what the Scriptures say and seek to understand them. However, I'm not silly. I've been around the church all my life. And I've been around the issues of this doctrine most of my life. And I can tell you that there are many who despise this doctrine. And there are many who despise it with a hatred that would take a guy like me and literally take my picture and pin it up on a wall and fire darts and curse me. You say, really? That would happen? Well, yeah, it does happen. Let me give you some quotes against the doctrine of election, just to show you that what I'm saying is not so false or made up. This is out of a list given by John MacArthur in one of his many messages on election. And I wrote these down because I thought they would give us a flavor of what you and I, if we believe and hold to this doctrine as the Scripture does, what we're really up against. Tim LaHaye, who was a part of the Left Behind series, remember that series that he wrote, I think back in the 80s, he's written many other books, he says this: to suggest that the merciful, loving, long-suffering, gracious God of the Bible would invent a dreadful doctrine like this, this doctrine of election, or he calls it predestination, which would have us believe it is an act of grace to select certain people from heaven and by exclusion others for hell, comes perilously close to blasphemy. Arnold Fries, another commentator and a minister of the gospel, says this: the flawed theology of pre-selection, or election, he calls it pre-selection, is an attempt to eliminate man's capacity to exercise his free will, which reduces God's sovereign love to an act of a mere dictator. Another pastor, author, and radio teacher says this: this doctrine, election, makes our Heavenly Father look like the worst of despots. The president of the Texas Holiness University says this doctrine is the most unreasonable, incongruous, self-contradictory, man-belittling, and God-dishonoring scheme of theology that has ever appeared in Christian thought. No one can accept its contradictory, mutually exclusive presuppositions without intellectual self-debasement. In other words, he's saying, if you believe this doctrine, you're slightly retarded. That's putting it in my terms. That's what he means. It holds up, he says, a self-centered, selfish, heartless, remorseless tyrant for God and bids us worship him. Wow. A Calvary Chapel pastor writes, five-point Calvinism, which of course would include the doctrine of election, makes God a monster who eternally tortures innocent children. He removes the hope of consolation from the gospel. Sorry, it removes the hope of consolation from the gospel. It limits the atoning work of Christ. It resists evangelism. It stirs up argumentation and division and promotes a small, angry, judgmental God rather than the large-hearted God of the Bible. Another Calvary Chapel pastor writes, to say that God sovereignly chooses who will be saved is the most twisted thing I have ever read that makes God a monster no better than a pagan idol. Give you two more. Another website from theological students in Canada says this: this doctrine of election makes God a diabolical monster and reduces man, who was created in the image of God, to a mere robot. Wow. Dave Hunt, one of the most prolific writers on this subject, wrote a book called What Love Is This?, which I have read from cover to cover, says this: the doctrine's representation of God has caused many to turn away from the God of the Bible as from a monster. Now, the operative word in most of those accusations against this doctrine all seems to be this word monster. Some grotesque monster that we call God, the God of sovereign election. That somehow this doctrine of election takes this benevolent, all-gracious, beautiful, forgiving God and turns him into a monster. These are rather severe statements. John MacArthur writes, He says, and we're not talking about the illiterate, the theologically illiterate here. We're not talking about those who have a limited knowledge. We're talking about people who are leaders of ministry, pastors and writers, and yet this doctrine is taught in Scripture. The pervasive notion of these skeptics and critics of this doctrine is that somehow election is unfair. Somehow it is unjust. But first of all, we want to make it very clear that God is not to be measured by our understanding of what is just. We have to be the first to admit that our understanding of virtually everything is somehow warped or twisted and affected by our own sinfulness, end quote. And as I was thinking of that quote, I was reminded of another quote that says this, that if a man finds the sunrise 10 minutes late by his watch, which does he adjust? Equally, if he finds a statement from God's holy word which does not fit his ideas and opinions, which does he adjust? Well, Spurgeon stands in direct contrast to all of these critics. And I thought this quote was probably good enough to leave with you as a contrast because it is so insightful. But he stands and he says this, "No man will be so bold as he who believes that he is elect of God. What cares he for man if he is chosen by his Maker? What will he care for the pitiful chirpings of some tiny sparrows when he knows that he is an eagle that belongs to a royal race? Will he care when the beggar points at him? When he has the blood royal of heaven running in his veins? Will he fear it if all the world should stand against him? No! He that has made his refuge with God shall find a most secure abode. Nothing can make a person more bold, strong, courageous, or secure than understanding the doctrine of election." Wow! If you take what we've just heard from the critics, and now we take what we've just heard from Spurgeon, you say, how is it possible? How is it possible that men can get to those extremes? Well, I trust that as we continue to unfold the Word of God tonight, that we will find and understand what the Scripture says, and the Spirit of God will give us the enlightenment that we need. Let me give you at the outset again here tonight. This is my favorite definition. I gave you several definitions last week. My favorite comes from James Montgomery Boyce. He says this, "Election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but by his mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called, justified and glorified." I love that. As I said to you earlier on, what we are doing here is we're walking through Scripture by Scripture. We'll do the same, finish this off next week, and then we will give you the systematic breakdown of what is the doctrine of election, what is it really saying. Last week we looked at one Greek word translated chosen and choose. It's the word eklego. We saw that this doctrine related to being chosen for service and also chosen for salvation. There is some argumentation out there, some theologians who would say that nowhere in the Bible is election, this word eklego, used for choosing for salvation. It's only ever used of choosing for service. Well, we don't disagree that the Bible speaks and uses this word of us being chosen unto service, but it also, as we saw last week, deals with being chosen unto salvation. The second word that I want us to look at, and this is the first of tonight, of course, is the word for the elect and the chosen. We're going to see that it's used of Christ, it's used of angels, and it's used of believers. The word is Again, built upon this base word, eklego, and it's the word eklektos. It's taking the verb form, putting it into a noun form. So some of the scriptures, and these are exhaustive. I've been through every one of these and looked at these in the New Testament. Of the use of being elect or chosen as being used of Christ, we see that Christ is chosen out from among the Godhead, from among the Trinity. The Son is chosen by the Father to be the Redeemer of this world. If you've got your Bibles, walk with me through these passages. The first is found in Luke chapter 23:35. Luke 23:35. We're going to go fairly quickly through these verses tonight, so you might want to just write these down as we go and look at them in your own time. Luke 23:35 says, "And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself.'" This is the crucifixion scene. This is Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, and the crowd is standing there, and they're looking on, and even the rulers, the people and the rulers, were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one, his chosen one." That's the word eklektos, chosen there, his chosen one. 1 Peter 2:4, "And coming to him," speaking of Jesus Christ again, "as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." It's the same Greek word, eklektos. 1 Peter 2:6, "For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him," that's the stone that's now personified, "will not be disappointed." And we know that's speaking of Jesus Christ in the context. It's also used of angels. 1 Timothy 5:21, "I solemnly charge you," Paul writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." So the key word there is Jesus Christ and of his chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing and a spirit of partiality. It's interesting because we know that as we read the scriptures, that when Satan fell, when Lucifer fell from the heights of heaven, he took with him one third of the angels. And the Bible calls them devils or demons or fallen angels. And the two thirds that did not fall were those who, according to this scripture, were chosen, God's chosen angels. This word eklektos is also used of sinners who are being saved. Matthew 22:14, "For many are called," but what? "Few are chosen." Many are called, but few are chosen. In other words, not all are called. It doesn't say all are called. It says many are called. Not all hear the gospel preached. Not all who hear the gospel believe and have saving faith. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's the idea of this verse. The few are still, however, a vast multitude. Why? Because the few who are chosen are being chosen out of every generation that has ever lived since the creation of this world to this time, and ultimately to the return of Christ. Matthew 24:22. "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved," speaking of the end times, speaking of the outpouring of God's wrath, the great tribulation that's coming on this world. "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect," that's the word chosen, eklektos, "for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." So God has an elect number, even in that time of the outpouring of his wrath, and for the sake of those ones who are chosen, he will cut the days of that judgment short. God is certainly being portrayed as in control of the world here, and he knows his elect. Luke 18:7 says, "Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them whose prayers are being answered in heaven?" Over them. My question is this: whose prayers are being answered in heaven? Let me read that again. "Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night?" In other words, who pray to him day and night. "And will he delay long over them?" The prayers, the people of the prayers here are his elect, his chosen. Romans 8:33. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies." One of my favorite verses. We're actually going to end there tonight with a song that comes out of this passage in Romans 8. "Who will bring a charge against God's chosen, God's elect? God is the one who justifies." Again, God is seen as the one who is in control of justifying. Colossians 3:12. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Paul is writing here to the church of Colossae. As those who have been chosen of God. Doesn't write and say, I'm writing to those who figured it out, who got the gospel all packaged there, and you figured it out, and you chose God. That's not how Paul writes. He always writes of those chosen of God, holy and beloved. Yes, it's true, we need to make a choice. We understand that. That's the tension. We need to make a choice, but it's God. We are, at the end of our choice, all we can say is we are the chosen of God. Paul says to these believers in Colossae, "I want you to put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience towards the elect." That's the idea. Not just to those who you think are lovable. No, you're to love the elect. You're to love those who are chosen of God. And if someone comes into our midst who is not someone that you are attracted to naturally, you're still called to put on a heart of compassion and love toward them. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." This is an incredible passage, because what we see here is the Apostle Paul writing about his own experience, his own life, and he's saying, "Listen, I endure all things for the sake of those who are electos, who are chosen." It's interesting, he's actually enduring for the people who are not yet saved, but he writes in the context that they will be saved. Why? Why does he write with that confidence? Because he knows that God is ultimately in control of that process. Here's a man who's in prison, and yet in the midst of his prison sentence, he can see that his life has meaning and purpose, and that enduring that prison sentence, because he would not stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and enduring that sentence, he found peace because he knew his endurance was for the sake of the elect. His imprisonment was for the sake of those whom God had chosen. And he knew and had a confidence that you might be able to imprison the Apostle Paul, but you will not hinder the work of God and the choosing of his elect. You will not stop that. This is sovereign election. Titus 1:1. "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God." He was a bondservant. He was the lowest of the low. He was the under rower And this is the word for an under row in a Roman galley. He was down there in the bottom row, chained. He said, I am a bond servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, a messenger, a proclaimer of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 2. Peter, an apostle to Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to the obedience of Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. It's interesting here. We're going to go back and look at this word foreknowledge here because so many people think, well, what God did, because God has an infinite knowledge, what God did was he looked down through time, through every age, and he saw the people who would receive his son. He saw the people who would give their lives up for Jesus Christ. And in that sense, he reached out and chose them. Well, that's not the idea of this word at all. The word foreknowledge, and we'll come back and look at this next week in a deeper way. The word foreknowledge here simply speaks to an intimate relationship. An intimate relationship. So there was an intimate relationship in the context of God's choice in ages past, as we saw last week. God chose us according to the knowledge of that relationship. And we know that from this text because that relationship comes by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So there's a relationship being spoken of here. Obedience, being wholly set apart unto God through the Spirit. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're a chosen race, speaking of Christians. 2 John 1, the elder to the chosen lady and her children. 2 John 13, the children of your chosen sister greet you. Revelation 17, 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. There's one other word I want to mention here. That's all of the verses in the New Testament that use this word eklektos. It's used of Christ, it's used of angels, and as we've seen, it's used of sinners who were saved by grace. It's used of believers. In the Greek, this word eklektos is in one place is taken, and there's a prefix added to it, the prefix sun, or son, S-U-N in the English. And so, son eklektos, and it simply means to be chosen together with. In 1 Peter 5:13 it says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. That covers every use of the word eklektos in the New Testament. I mean, how do you escape this doctrine? There are people out there who say the doctrine of election is not taught in the Bible. There's no such thing as election. That's a man-made word. We've just read a dozen verses where this word is used in a noun form. And we read nearly a dozen, maybe more last week, where it's used in a verb form. It's hard to escape. Well, there's another form of this word. It's a slightly different noun form. It's the word eklege. Eklege. And this word is used, and it's translated in the English, choice or choosing, most often. It's used to signify those who have been chosen unto salvation. Again, it's from the same root word, eklego. Acts 9:15, But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, speaking of the young man that was called to go and see the apostle, who became the apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. See if I can pick this up here. Ananias is called, and he's called to go to Paul, and he has a vision from the Lord, and the Lord says to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, speaking of Saul of Tarsus, and he's chosen to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. And that's exactly what he did. Romans 9:11, same word, eklege. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. This is speaking of Jacob and Esau. God declared even before they were born, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And this statement was made even before they had done anything good or bad. Why? Why did God make that statement? So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. This is powerful. Romans 11:5. In the same way then, has also come to be at the present time a remnant, speaking of the nation of Israel, whom God has set aside for a period of time until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in, God has established this time a remnant according, it says here, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Now a remnant, as you know, is a small piece of a great amount. If you were to go and buy or pick up a remnant of a cloth, of some cloth, from a bulk of cloth, you would be taking a small piece of that cloth back home with you. And here God, as it says here, there's also come to be at the present time a remnant, a small number, according to God's gracious choice. Yes, he set aside Israel for a period of time, and yet the gospel is to both Jew and to Gentile, to as many as believe. And there are Jews believing around the world, all over the world, who are putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. In Romans 11:28, it says, from the standpoint of the gospel, speaking of the Jewish people, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And we know as we read through Romans 9, 10, and 11 that God has a future plan that is yet to be unfolded for the nation of Israel. God has not forsaken these people. He will fulfill his covenant with them, his eternal covenant. 1 Thessalonians 1:4 says, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you, his choice of you, his elege, again speaking to Christians. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. See, the issue isn't, have you chosen God? That's not the issue here. As Peter writes to the believers who are scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Bithynia and to the then known ends of the world, he's writing and saying the issue isn't have you chosen God, but rather has God chosen you? Make certain about his calling and choosing you. It's pretty sobering. And you can be sure. As we looked at two Sunday mornings ago, you can be sure. You can know whether you are chosen or not chosen. You only need to read through the book of 1 John and look at the 11 tests that are there in 1 John on how do you know that you are saved? How do you know that you're one of these elect? How do you know that? It's all there. Go back, listen to the message if you want to know. I gave you six of those 11 tests. tests. Well, that's the word eklege or ekloge. There's one more. This is a Greek word that's quite different, doesn't come from the same root word, but is translated choose in the English or chosen in the English. And it's the word hari omai, almost sounds like a Maori word, hari mai. hari omai is the Greek. It's used three times, and again, as I said last week, these words are most predominantly used in the middle voice, and that's important to understand. These words, especially when used of us being the elect, it's used in the middle voice in that God is the one who's elected us, He's chosen us for Himself and by Himself. And this is the same for this word, heriomai, from irio. Three times it's used, and it's used for man making a choice in life, and it's never used in relation to salvation. So this is a word that you can know about, but this is never used in relation to choosing us, man, choosing salvation. Never. Philippians 1:22. But if I am to live, Paul says, if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean faithful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. He said, you know, to die and go to heaven is better. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, then it's going to be of benefit to you. It's going to be fruitful labor for me here, and I don't know which to choose. Hebrews 11:24 through 25 says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Again, just a choosing of the path that he would take as one who had already been chosen of God. It is used in one place, and this is the third usage of it, and this is an interesting verse. I want you to go there in the scripture. I want you to look at this a little more deeply here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. I want you to notice a few things here. Notice who chose whom. In this verse, it's God has chosen you for Himself and by Himself. Again, this is in the middle voice. When did He do that? He did that from the beginning, and the idea there is from before time. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, keep your hand there, go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, just as He chose us, that's the word electos, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. So the choosing was before the beginning of time, or from the beginning of time. Why did He choose us, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:13? He chose us for salvation, not just for service and ministry, but He chose us to save us. And how were we chosen, or by what were we chosen? We were chosen, it says, the grace of God's Spirit giving here the faith and the truth to us and so sanctifying us. We were chosen through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. The Spirit of God is sanctifying us or setting us apart to God. That's what that word means, simply to be set apart to God. This is amazing. Notice the unity of the Godhead here. The Spirit is working in accord with what God has chosen. And how did He do that? Why did He do that? For salvation. How did He do that? Through sanctification, by bringing us to faith in the truth. the Holy Spirit then who sets us apart to God. So we have looked at tonight, we have looked at the word choose or chosen, heriomai. We have looked at the word choice, translated choice or choosing, ekloge, and we have looked at the word eklektos, translated elect and chosen. And we have examined every use of those words in the New Testament. And for sake of time, I'm going to actually leave it there. We'll pick up next week the word predestined and deal with that next week, as well as foreknowledge next week. But let me just try and pull this in here a little and wrap this up to you. I want you to go to Romans 8. Come over to Romans chapter 8 and just give you a little foretaste of where we're going to go next week. Remember, I'm just trying to get everything on the table. That's all I'm trying to do. I'm not trying to force any issues here. I'm just laying out all these verses so you can go away and examine these in the context of your own study and see if this doctrine truly exists in the Bible. In Romans 8, verses 29 to 30, it says this: "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So here's the purposes of God being unfolded. God causing, verse 28 says, "all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And then as you go through this verse, you see that it is he who calls, he who first predestined, it is he who called, and it is he who justified, and it is he who glorified. And that's all in relation to God. So God is the one who predestines, he's the one who predetermines the destiny of those whom he calls, and those whom he calls, he justifies, and those whom he justifies, he will also glorify. Now, I don't know about you, but let me try and leave this with you tonight as we go from this place. That is a tremendously comforting knowledge that God has chosen me, that he has predestined me to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he has called me, that he has justified me, and that he will glorify me. That is a particularly comforting truth. Because if my salvation depended upon me, I would fail every day of my life. And that's why at the start, Spurgeon's comment is absolutely right. Let me read that to you again, where he says that no man will be so bold as he who believes that he is the elect of God or is chosen by God. What cares he for man if he is chosen of his Maker? There'll be no fear of man. What will he care for the pitiful chirpings of some tiny sparrows when he knows that he is an eagle of a royal race? Will he care when the beggar points at him? When he has the blood royal of heaven running in his veins, will he fear it if all the world should stand against him? No! Because he's made his refuge with God. He who has made his refuge with God shall find a most secure abode. Why? Because God's in control. He's sovereign. He's in control. We don't need to live our lives in fear for the future. In fact, we live in the certainty of the future, in the confidence of the future. We live in the knowledge that one day God will present us faultless before him in his presence without spot, wrinkle, or stain. I don't get that, because I'm full of wrinkles. I am totally blotted with stains. I am a sinful man through and through. And yet God will take this wretched man, and as we learned this morning, can regenerate him, give him a new heart, give him new desires, give him a new purpose, give him a new life, set his path in a direction to the glory of heaven, set him on a narrow pathway that takes him straight into the presence of heaven, and present him there, and corporately present all those whom he's chosen as a love gift from the Father to the Son. Here is the bride of Christ being given by the Father to the Son. In an amazing way, beyond human comprehension, that is what the Scriptures present, is God's purpose and plan for this world. This world exists for His glory, for the unfolding of His redemptive plan, so that at the end of the ages, He might be able to express that attribute of His life, His eternal love, in an eternal expression to the Son, as He gives you and I, the bride of Christ, to the Son to glorify Him forever. That's horrendous. It's incredible. It's just blows my mind. No man could have come up with that concept. That is the work, what we have in the Scriptures that unfold that plan. That is the revelation of God to us. We are His elect. As I said right at the start, this is a difficult doctrine. It's not difficult to see it. It's not difficult to read it. It's here everywhere in the Scriptures. It's not difficult to know that it exists. I'll tell you why it's difficult. It's difficult to swallow. It's difficult to embrace, because this doctrine is the most pride-crushing doctrine in the entire Word of God, and it is the most God-exalting doctrine in the Word of God. Right? That's why it's hard to swallow. Because we want to have some way to pat ourselves on the back and say, didn't we do well? That statement is the very opposite of what God desires to hear from your lips and mine. We were made to worship God, and God wants to hear, God, you have done all things well. To God be the glory for the things He has done. We don't need to be afraid of this meaty doctrine. We might stand in awe of it. We might read it and go, how does it all fit together? We might wonder. We might wrestle with it at that level. But we don't need to be afraid of it, because the Bible teaches it. And I've just read those verses to you tonight. Again, I say, if a man finds that his watch, that the sunrise is 10 minutes early or 10 minutes late by his watch, which one does he adjust? So too, if you find the statements of God's Word, His holy Word, that don't fit in accordance to your opinions and ideas of God, which one will you adjust? The man who adjusts his mind to the mind of God is the man who truly comes to know God and will grow in the blessing of God.